22nd chapter of Matthew's Gospel. If you're visiting us this morning, I really want you to know you're welcome. You've probably got the idea that Christ Our Shepherd Church does not have an evening service. You're absolutely right. And therefore, we meet once a week, and we're running a little late this morning, I understand. But we're not running so late that we don't need to be clear and measured about what the Lord Jesus wants us to learn this morning from His Word. Read with me, please, from Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Him in His words. They sent their disciples to Him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. And he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And when they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him. And they went away. Now, I think for many of you, recent days have truly been a taxing time. And most of you have been wading through your 1988 financial records in order to ascertain the extent to which you are going to bless the Inland Revenue Service. I think most of you have seen the simplified form for the RIS, which simply asks a question and gives an explanation. The question is, how much did you make? The explanation is, send it all in. I was thinking this week of the line that a Sherlock Holmes accountant was once known to have said to him, "These are amazing deductions, Holmes." And I trust that you are walking in sufficient righteousness, not to have any of your deductions questioned. The passage I've just read to you, I did not choose it because it somehow is an appropriateness to the filing of taxes. I have been reading again and again through the narratives and all the Gospels of Holy Week, really prayerfully seeking the Lord as to the specific passage that I should share with you this morning. And in a way, the passage I've read is one of the most unlikely passages to probably speak on Palm Sunday. And I realized that unlikelihood and kind of struggled with it for a while, but really want to bring it to your attention. This passage, interestingly enough, is spoken at the very heart of Holy Week. It's a kind of almost a central, pivotal point of what is happening in Passion Week. And I think Jesus' answer here to the question that is posed, perhaps more concisely than anything else in the Passion Week narratives, captures the central theme of His message and His ministry, and provides us this morning with both a strong exhortation and a strong example to follow. Let me just set the background for you. Jesus had entered Jerusalem to a rapturous welcome, and He's presently speaking in the precincts of the temple. That's where He is. And I think as you read through the Holy Week narratives, you will notice that there is a distinct cooling off to Jesus. Do you notice that? A distinct cooling off. There's a deepening disappointment gathering amongst the crowd that welcomed Him so jubilantly. And the reason for this disappointment is precisely because they remain unchanged and because Jesus remained Jesus. That's the reason for the disappointment. He remained purely and powerfully the Christ. And the hostility was beginning to break the surface
of the apparent civility with which Jesus was at first greeted. I think it's important for us to remember what Jesus had been saying prior to this incident. I mean, no wonder enmity was breaking. Take stock of this. He'd already cleared the temple of traders and hucksters and healed the lame and the blind. He'd already answered the question about John's baptism, whether it was from heaven or from men, and he'd left the chief priests and the elders both embarrassed and dumbfounded. To make matters worse, he'd added insult to injury by telling the parable of the two sons, drawing the conclusion that tax collectors and prostitutes were going to enter the kingdom of heaven, or were more likely to enter the kingdom of heaven than those that he was addressing in all their Pharisaic self-righteousness. I can imagine the disciples saying, "Jesus, this is a good time to take a soda. This is a really good time to go visit, check the seven-day planner. Mary and Martha happen to live locally." Well, he did go and visit Mary and Martha for very good physical and refreshment reasons. But he still wasn't through. And again, he seems to add the pressure by telling in the next breath the story about the parable of the tenants who killed the son of the vineyard owner. And Jesus, through that story, exposes the murderous intents that were against him and no doubt fueled their hatred even more with yet another humble claim to divinity. He summarizes the main point by saying, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you." And they got the message. And that's how chapter 21 ends. How to make enemies. And it is in response to all that I have just mentioned that the elders and the Pharisees go away licking their wounds to plan and strategize about how they are going to take their revenge. It says when the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them, and they looked for a way to arrest him. In other words, the battle is joined, and the incident that we see here is their response, an opening volley to get Jesus arrested, and thus begin the process of events that they trust will lead to his incarceration and his death. The question about taxes is the result of the plottings and the plannings. And the purpose is clear, to trap him in his words. And I want you to note that they weren't brave enough to go themselves. They sent their disciples. They were still raw from the previous assault of holy, convicting truth. But they sent their disciples, and the Bible says, along with the Herodians. Now, this is remarkable simply because the Pharisees and the Herodians were sworn enemies. They were bitter opponents. But as we're going to see, it was an extremely clever move. The point here that we can probably make is a simple one. It's amazing how even enemies combine when the point of common hatred is the Lord Jesus Christ. Things have not changed. You can get any lobby group in the world to combine if the point of focus is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May I suggest that the Bush administration will be no different from any other administration, and the functioning of the Hill will be no different on one point. That as long as men don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of party, enmity with Christ is bipartisan. Enmity with Christ is bipartisan. There's the setting. There's a question and there's an answer. Let me make some comments on the question, the setting of the trap. You know from the passage that this is not a real question. This is a ruse. This is a trick. There's no genuine investigation here of Christ. The purpose here is incrimination. They're not coming to discover something of the truth or something of Jesus. They're coming to dispose of him. And you've probably noticed in your Christian life and in your witness the same kind of intents that you meet. Many people still ask questions that way. The purpose of the question is not to get an answer about Christ, but to keep Christ at bay with expressions of doubt, with legitimate concerns. The apparent enlightenment of an intellectual question is often the very fruit of darkness itself. And that is part of our warfare. That is part of our contending in our witness in this age and any age. I just happened in another area of my reading this week to be reading in the Minor Prophets and was struck by that scripture in Malachi chapter 2, 17, where the prophet says to the people, "You have wearied the Lord. You've wearied him." And they say, "Wherein have we wearied you, O Lord?" The answer is a very interesting one. They'd wearied him with their legitimate questions. Legitimate questions that staved off the point of obedience to what he'd made so clear and so plain was his demand and longing for their life. And in fact, it's interesting, the specific question isolated by the prophet is the question, "Where is the God of justice?" There is not a more asked question. I don't think there's a more serious question that needs to be taken into account in Christian apologetics. But the point is, the good question, "Where is the God of justice?" is a question that equally wearies God when it's a repeat performance, when there's a refusal to walk in the light of the truth that's already been given and revealed in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we're often asked questions with the intentions that are the same as these guys: to belittle us, to entrap, to catch us out, humiliate, denigrate, deny. But don't worry, it's not you that's the focus. Don't take it personally. Enemies of Christ. Enemies of Christ. And all their scheming. I love this passage. I can imagine them spending, you know, burning the midnight oil. I wonder who suggested this smart question. Who came up with it? I bet he felt good. Pharisee of the Month Award, he got it right there that night. This is the best thing that had ever happened to them since Wheaties. And here they are, and they come. Here's a wonderful point, simple point. And they present it to Jesus with all their flattery and their insincerity and their stinking pride. And I want to encourage you this morning in the life of Jesus through you by his Spirit. All the plottings and plannings and machinations of the enemy can get met head on by a single, simple word of wisdom. The whole of this juggernaut of unbelief comes rolling up against Christ, and all he says is, "Show me a coin." Isn't that great? And it brings the whole thing to the most embarrassing, screeching, undignified halt. Note how they set Jesus up. "We know you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." I want to tell you, the devil is an Englishman. The devil is an Englishman. Remember that amidst all the images and rhetoric of spiritual warfare. Remember that in Genesis 3, Satan came to man the same way he came here. As a well-meaning, knowledgeable, civilized communicator with a very intelligent and reasonable question. The only problem was, as we've taught before from here, there was the offering of another way. "Hath God said?" And flattery and insincerity combined the same way they do in Genesis 3. This tells us something about this question. It wasn't a question about civil law, it's a theological question. They're not asking a question about finances. This is a question that goes to the very roots of Christian faith. Nor is it a question about the role of the Christian in secular politics. It's a question ultimately about spiritual persuasion. What are you persuaded about in your life in terms of its orientation towards the God of heaven? Now, the reason they're asking the question, let me explain. The people of the time were no different to us. They were bombarded by all kinds of taxes. There were three main kinds of taxes. There was a ground tax they had to pay, which was like a tenth of all their grain and a fifth of all their oil and wine. There was an income tax they had to pay, which was 1%. And on top of that, they had to pay a Roman poll tax. Now, the poll tax is what's in question here. They had to pay a denarius. It's equivalent to a day's wages. And it's this last tax that they're being questioned about, and it's a tax that was bitterly resented because it was levied by the Romans. It was a source of rebellion and bitterness. And Jesus is, in fact, it is a very clever question. Jesus is put right on the horns of a dilemma. Imagine their smugness. Imagine their smoothness. Imagine the laughing behind the faces. Pharisees and Herodians hadn't got on so well for a long time. what exactly was the catch? Well, the problem is Jesus was being hailed as the Messiah, and it was the Messiah's job description. It was fundamental to the resume that he could break the power of the oppressor, break the power of the Romans. So here's the question. It's a gotcha question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? If Jesus says yes, then they know he'll lose his messianic supporters and it would enrage the Pharisees. If he says no, then the Herodians are ready to catch him and have him arrested on sedition, because Herod owed his position to the Roman government, and in fact Herod supervised tax collection on behalf of the Romans. Now you see why the Pharisees and the Herodians make great bedfellows. If you don't get him on your hatred, we'll pick him up on ours. So long as we get him. By the way, I've noticed when we battle with the claims of Christ, how we even switch parties quite happily, don't we? Somebody who's battling conviction of the Holy Ghost, they can say, if only I could get conviction on this question, and the Pharisee question is answered, and suddenly they join up with the Herodians, and then there's another kind of question. You hypocrites, says Jesus. Why are you trying to trap me? And then Jesus moves brilliantly. I love the Lord. When I read these passages, there's a part of me that's going, all right, Lord, all right. I'm glad I'm on your team. Yeah, what a move. What a brilliant move. Because he says, show me a coin. Now, I'll tell you why it's a brilliant move. You see, they weren't allowed that coin in the temple. You weren't allowed a denarius in the temple because it was regarded as idolatry for the very fact that it had the head of the Roman emperor on it. I want you to note also, just by the by, that Jesus didn't have the denarius in his wallet. So all the questioning has to stop for them to get a denarius. So they got all trundled out the temple. That's great. You know, they just think they got him, and the whole thing, they can't do anything about it. So they have to trundle out, no doubt, and get this. And I guess they all had a trundle out, and no doubt the crowd was gathering. Where are they going? What's up? What's up? Something's going on. And no doubt the crowd was bigger outside the temple than it would ever have been inside, in answer to the question. Why was that coin idolatrous? Because on one side it read, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Very simply put, it broke the first two commandments. Love the Lord thy God alone, and they'd made a graven image. And on the other side it read Pontifex Maximus, which is, you know, kind of modestly suggesting that the emperor is the high priest of Rome and the Roman nation. So suddenly the arrogant poise is disturbed. What's Jesus up to? And the whole crowd is waiting for his answer. The trap is set and Jesus springs it. What is the answer? Jesus, in a way like all good rabbis, began to answer the question with a question. That's something you'll always notice about a good rabbi. He'll always answer a question with a question. In fact, I read a lovely little exchange recently where a guy came up to a rabbi and said, why do you rabbis always answer a question with a question? And the rabbi said, why shouldn't we answer a question with a question? You can't win. And Jesus, he now has the coin and he holds it out to them and he asks two simple questions. Whose image is this? Whose inscription is this? And they have to answer Caesar's. Now, Jesus is not putting words into their mouth, but he's simply going to build on their answer. Jesus loves to confirm people. And he's going to confirm their answer, but apply it in a way they weren't going to expect. Of course Jesus knew what he was doing. What's the logic behind this? Well, first of all, coinage, as has been ably said in many other setting, coinage represents several things. First of all, coinage is a symbol of power. Where the coin is good, the power is good. identify the inscription and you identify the one whose property it is. That's why they had to say Caesar. But in saying Caesar, they had to admit to everybody around them that they were subject to Roman rule. Jesus didn't have to argue it, they had to admit it. And Jesus' answer now builds on what they've said, and their own mouths have set up the reply. Wow, this is good stuff. Jesus, and here he comes. I realize as I look out amongst you, I'm talking to people who work with the federal government and work on the Hill, and you're a blessing. And maybe one or two of you are saying, Stuart, you can't deal with this text, Caesar, paying to Caesar and paying to God, without making some comment about church and state or politics and religion. Surely you couldn't miss a sidetrack like that. Well, you're absolutely right. I really can't. let me sidetrack. Well, you'll see it's not a sidetrack because it's going to bring us back to the main point. No verse has been more debated and more abused than this verse about rendering to Caesar and rendering to God. Those of you who are historians and historians of the Second World War know that this same scripture was used to defend both arguments for and against Hitlerian Aryan supremacy pre-Second World War in Germany. It's a verse that's probably been used many, many times at many, many meetings in Washington, D.C. What I simply want you to note in passing is what we can legitimately say from the text. And that is that Jesus does not establish here a set of absolute laws for governing relationship between church and state in a political sense. Rather, he establishes a principle that needs to be prayerfully and scrupulously applied in the light of Scripture and in the light of an examination of present political philosophy and practice. He does affirm the legitimacy of the state, but he allows it no primacy and he allows it no supremacy. The idea of a Supreme Court is something we should talk quietly about. Jesus gives no supremacy, no primacy to any aspect of the life of the state. But in acknowledging civil authority, he acknowledges that it is subject to a higher power and to a higher rule. This is the irony about him asking, whose image is it? Because if Tiberius is the image, he's made in the image of God too, isn't he? Who owns the image? God. Jesus doesn't make a big political sermon out of that, but that's the logic of it. That image is subject to the one whose image it is, which is the living God. And there is a legitimate sense in which the state can fulfill its role as an agent of God. However, the state is not unquestionably the agent of God. And by the time you get to the book of Revelation, that point is absolutely clear. The concept of statehood has long since developed beyond the safeties of theistic convictions. In fact, one of the finest books I've ever read, I took it down from my shelf again this week, written by a wonderful Christian Catholic English historian called Christopher Dawson. If you're a historian and love reading history, I recommend the books of Christopher Dawson, long since dead, writing before the Second World War. His books today read like prophetic pronouncements. He wrote a book called Religion and the Modern State that stands up today as much as pre-World War II. And I want to just... I read it to teach myself again this week and reading him on this very point that Christianity has long ceased to be the ruling faith of national culture and inspiration is being and has been consistently sought in other secular substitutes, especially in the United States of America. And Dawson states the problem simply yet profoundly. Whereas the state, once governed in a manner that sought to facilitate the order of our lives, the problem with the state is that it seeks to order life itself. Now that's the distinction that we need to get a hold of as Christians. There is nothing wrong with the exercise of statehood that legitimately orders the life of its citizens. The problem comes when the state seeks to order life itself. Where the secularization of politics is met by the politicization of society and of social organs. Let me just make one quote and then I'll get back on, because here's the point of connection. He points out that the early church refused to be drawn by the ideals either of Judaism or Hellenism. Look, the early Christians had lots of opportunity to apply current political views to the early church scene. But there's only one thing that they raised in that world of turmoil, and it was the foolishness of the cross of Christ. Christianity, writes Dawson, refused each of the alternatives. It offered men the answer of the cross. Could I ask someone at the back to turn the heating down, please? Is the heating on? Dick, could you turn that down? Because if I'm feeling weary, there's going to be people out here who... Yeah, thanks, Dick. Okay. Let me carry on. To the Jews, a scandal. To the Greeks, foolishness. Just as today, it is a scandal to the secular reformer and foolishness to the rational idealist. The bottom line in all our discussion in metropolitan Washington, or our discussion as a church, in the legitimate discussion of the politics of this world, let's not stop discussing the politics of the world to come. There is a politics of the world to come. And the need of all men, wherever they sit and whatever state they represent, whatever seat they sit at in the Senate, the basic common need is still that they need a day spring from on high who will rise and bring light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Now, I'm suggesting to you that there are legitimate grounds of discussion, of application of this verse. But thank God Jesus did not start a seminar on politics and religion or church and the state, or he'd never have got to the cross. The fact that he dodged that one godlily and pressed on to the cross tells us that our discussion about the state has got to be emblazoned by the work of that cross. You see, Jesus' target was not Caesar. Jesus' target was not the state. Jesus' target here was Satan himself. Jesus was not concerned in this process of his life to win an argument. He was concerned to completely vanquish the enemy. And although my comments on state may seem a bit of a sidetrack, I say them to remind you of the desperation of our present darkness, and that we therefore need to sensitize ourselves, because of our present darkness, politically and socially, to the answer that Jesus gives here, which is give to Caesar what Caesar's, legitimately so by Scripture, but give to God what belongs to God. Would we had more talk of that last part of the answer. And you see, Jesus has already given them a way to sort out the problem. Show me a coin. What does he say to you and me this morning? Show me your life. Show me your life, sir. Show me your life, ma'am. Show me your life, young person. Show me your life, student. Show me your life, Christian. Show me your life, whatever you profess. Whose image? Simple question. Whose image? And the Bible answers that question quite clearly in terms of who made us. Whose inscription? The Bible answers quite clearly the question, who named us? It is God who made us, and not we ourselves. And it is God alone who can name us. You may remember that little poem I read you a few weeks ago of Lucy Shaw. Man waits for somebody else to name him. It'll either be God or Satan. We cannot name ourselves. We will take our willful characteristics from the one that we choose to serve. I want you to note here the word render. It is the key to what Jesus says. They talk about paying. They're talking about paying. That implies they have a choice. The word render means give back. Not give, give back. Therefore, give back means you don't own it. Jesus carefully makes this distinction. He turns their option into an obligation. The issue is not, according to God, what I must pay. The issue this morning is what I must give back. It's a matter of rendering, not retaining. Let me ask you something. If you have something that belongs to somebody else, When you render it to them, are you giving them a gift? Or is it a debt paid? It's a debt paid. It's not a gift if it already belongs to them. Rendering here is not a suggestion of Jesus, it is a command. And brilliantly, Jesus gets to the main point, better than a lot of preachers. It's not Caesar, it's God. The issue's not servitude to Rome, it's the service to our Creator. It's not a matter of the dictator's coins, it's a matter of the claims of heaven upon your life. It's not a matter of who temporally dominates us, it's a matter of who we give eternal dominion to. It's not a matter of our earthly citizenship alone. It's a matter of our heavenly citizenship for now and eternity. And Jesus cuts through all the power lunches, all the power broking, all the plea bargaining, all the lobbying, and all the politicking and compromising that characterize how you and I start to engage heaven when this kind of claim starts to challenge our sin and starts to challenge ourselves. I think there is a place for a simplified divine tax form. And it asks the question, what belongs to God? And the explanation is, give it all to Him. What belongs to God? Give it all to Him. He doesn't give a 10-week series on discipleship or submission, but one commanding, demanding sentence that all of us in this church today, on this Palm Sunday, need to hear again in the light of Jesus' obedience to the cross. God isn't satisfied with a tax on our life. He's not satisfied with 10%. All is the word that comes through. And this morning, my pastoral question to you is a simple one. Does God have from you what rightly belongs to Him? Do you have something that's not yours and you have no right to, that you are retaining to yourself rather than rendering to God? Or am I talking to somebody that has chosen to take back what is rightly God's and has put themselves in the position of robbing rather than releasing? Let me close by applying this truth to your heart and mind. The basic question for me logically arises, what belongs to God then? Sir, what belongs to God? Have you found that it's easier to say everything than to actually identify the specific things? Have you found in your life it's easier to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord than live daily as a bondslave? I thought about this as I was preparing this week. How will I answer that question, Lord, when I speak it? I could identify various scriptural references like you could. We could go through verses like, my son, give me your heart, or give me glory. We could ask God what He wants from us. The lover that God is won't be satisfied with the bouquets of our church attendance or the chocolates of our endless patronizing offerings. He loves us too much to be content with less than all. And as a lover, He's not satisfied by the presence of another lover or other loves. I thought about this question a lot from my own heart. And rather than asking the question, what shall I give to God? I ask this question. What did Jesus give to God? What did Jesus give to God? Taking Jesus as my supreme example. Do you know where I found myself? Last Sunday we looked at John 13, 14, 15, 16. I found myself in John 17. That great high priestly prayer of Jesus as He turns to face the cross. I want to suggest to you that John 17, more clearly than any other single passage in Scripture, answers the question, what did Jesus give to God? Do you know what I did? I took a Bible that I hadn't underlined in before, and I scribbled in it. I underlined every time the word your or the phrase you gave was mentioned in John 17. Guess what? I ended up with a very dirty Bible. It dominates the entire passage, the word your or the phrase you gave. Basically, the acknowledgement of what is God's, what belongs to God. In fact, it starts off, glorify, doesn't say me, glorify your Son. Now, Jesus earlier in John's Gospel had said, I seek not mine own will, I seek not mine own glory. And I don't intend to preach a second message on John 17, but I intend for you to listen to what the Holy Spirit says as I close, what Jesus gave to God, because it's, I commend it to you as a checklist for your own life this morning, saint. Concentrate now. Don't be distracted. This is a checklist for your life that you can meditate on, that Jesus spoke before he went to the cross. Number one, glorify your Son. Jesus recognized that his identity, that his personhood belonged to God. Therefore, there was no other source for his building up his identity other than God. Secondly, he said, you granted him authority. In other words, his ability to do anything belongs unto God. He said, the work you gave me to do, in other words, his vocation, his capacity to fulfill it, belonged unto God, as it does for you, as it does for you. Those whom you gave me, he says. This amazes me. Wasn't this Jesus' work? And he labored. It was a hard time keeping these 12 guys together. Forget about the others who came and go in varying numbers, depending on whether the saying was a hard one or an easy one. And yet Jesus says, who you gave me. In other words, the fruit of his ministry, every aspect of the fruit of his life, every evidence of his obedience, every evidence of his application, every evidence of his labor, wasn't propaganda for his own ministry. It wasn't propaganda for the church. Why? Because it belonged unto God. Dare we retain anything that God does? Because it belongs unto him. He goes on, the words you gave me, the very means and matter of his ministry of communication belonged unto God. Oh, it's easy to speak in our own name, isn't it? With zeal. But it's not smart. It's not knowledge. It's zeal without knowledge. He says, the glory that you gave me, in other words, all the rewards of relationship and love, the blessings of intimacy, belong unto Father. And then he says, and now glorify me in your presence. His future belonged to God. His future belonged to God. I'm going to say that again for somebody here this morning. Your future belongs to God. Only God could take him one step further than the work that he'd completed. The next step was Father's. His destiny belonged to God. And the best summary of all is in John 17:10, that great Holy Week utterance before the cross, where Jesus simply says, all I have is yours. All I have is yours. Therefore, Jesus is the best example of render to God the things that are God's. Now let's not kid ourselves this morning, brother, sister. Jesus isn't shooting the breeze here in Matthew 22. Haven't you noticed that matters of great urgency can be communicated with great brevity? Run! Jump! Get out of here! Give to God what is God's this morning. Now is the intensity with which Jesus speaks. He'd labored for 3 years. He's about to endure the horrors of death. His command carries a power and a refusal to negotiate in that endless chit-chat with self that so often goes on when God is convicting us by his Spirit. So my application this morning is clear. Does God have what belongs to him as far as your life is concerned? Does he have your sin? Because I want to tell you, there's nothing else you can do with it. Does he have your sin this morning? Have you given him that which is death in order for him to give you life through confession and repentance and the application of the cross? Does he have your sin? Does he have your identity? Does he have your sense of worth and esteem, your relationship? Does he have your future? Does he have your script? Or are you a co-producer in terms of the script of your life? Does he have your intentions? Does he have your heaviness? Who does your heaviness belong to? Cast all your care upon him. The Lord brought us that word right at the beginning of this morning. Does he have your work and your capacity to work? Your capacity to get wealth is given of the Lord, Scripture says. Does he have your successes and your rewards? Who earned it? Does he have your ministry? Does he have your gifts? The word to me this Palm Sunday is exampled by Jesus. It's not, look what I got for you, Father, but see what you gave me, Abba. See what you gave me. I want to tell you, those are two very different postures in the place of worship. See what you gave me, Father. Open up. Everything you find is yours. And that is our worship. Render to God the things that are God's, and the issue never was our getting. The issue always was his giving. And you may be able to take shortcuts with your income tax, and you may have worked the system for all you can, but the word of the Lord to you this morning is you better be generous with God. For I want to tell you something. God can take it any way he wants, if he wanted to. And it's his very love that says, you give it back. The irony is that those who tried to trap him by friendship with Caesar shouted to Pilate, if you let this man go, you will not be Caesar's friend. If someone has something that belongs to you and you ask them for it, do you expect to get it? And if you don't, friend, what does that make them? I'll tell you what it makes them. It makes them a thief, and it makes them a robber. Who was it that was crucified either side of Christ? Who was it that came closest to receiving eternal life to the act of crucifixion? You've guessed it. You're right. It was a thief. It was a robber. And the mystery of redemption this morning is that Jesus bought back. He actually went and bought back what was already rightfully his that we'd refused to give him. He bought the note of my debt to him, and then he canceled it so that the one who was once robbed forcefully can become the one who renders freely for his own reasons what is always his and always has been. All that we have and all that we are, we sing. That which belongs to us, but that which we know belongs to us has the effect of dulling our recognition of whose image we bear and whose inscription we live under. That coin in your pocket, sir, is yours. Equally so, that life that bears the image of God is God's, and God alone. And you may live, any of us, in various areas of our life with the illusion that there is something that we manage under our own name. The illusion for all of us will be shattered one day. We will all stand before God's judgment seat. You're going to study it in Romans 14. We will all stand before God's judgment seat, and we will give an account of ourselves to God. And if we have to give an account, every man and woman, that means it belongs to God, and it belonged to him all along. And the wooing work of the Holy Spirit this Easter around the world will be no different. It'll be reminding men that they can give back now this side of that accounting everything that belongs to God. And that's why Jesus told that story about the shrewd manager in Luke 16, a man who was asked to give an account of his management, because one day that story is going to be actualized in your life and mine when, as managers, as stewards of the goodness of God in our life, he's going to ask us what we did with what belongs to him. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. My son, my daughter, give me your heart. I made you for myself. Jesus evaded the snare, but he exposed the sin. He evaded the snare, but he exposed the sin. And Easter is a celebration of forgiven, covered robbers, whose first impulse is to give back, and whose purest worship is simply to say, all I have is yours. Those of you in Christ, our Shepherd Church this morning, I plead with you, no compartments in your life. No compartments, no secret drawers, no spiritual Swiss bank accounts that nobody knows anything about. I give you all the honor and praise that's due your name. And everything you reference about your life, sir, or your life, man, everything. My belongings, you say, at the end of the day, the issue Jesus points to here is not my belongings, but if I can put it this way, my longings to be His and His alone. Thus says the Lord. No long sermon now. This is Jesus speaking. One sentence. Render to God what is God's. And the response of the forgiven heart set free is, all I have is yours. If it was good enough for Jesus, it's absolutely right for me. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge this morning that there is no man that is set to be an accountant of our lives. Our dealings are with you and you alone. There is no middleman, Lord. It is to you and you alone that we must come this morning. Oh yes, Lord, there may be middlemen that we have offended or sinned against or ensnared through our own sin. But it is with you and you alone we deal this morning. And I therefore ask for you to do the work in every heart here that you and you alone can do by your Spirit. That every area of our life as it's opened before you this morning, of life and love, of relationship, of work and marriage and future and destiny and ministry. God, get away from us the tortuous, endless excuses with self and justifications with self and promises that we'll do it someday. Give us that urgency, O God, that runs to you and says, now is the day of salvation. I render to you, O God, what has been yours and yours all along. Thank you for your grace that stayed your hand and did not take it from me another way. I pray, Lord Jesus, you remind us this morning that the purpose for which you died was a serious one, that the cost was great and the price was heavy, but that it was that we might stand before the judgment seat of Christ and profess that we know who our Redeemer is and we know who paid for our sin. And put within every mouth this Easter the song of the soul set free, I pray. Father, we come to you as robbers this morning, but I thank you that your first word on the cross was to a robber, this day shall you be with me in paradise. And I thank you, Lord, that for every heart here this morning that has dealings with you, this day is the day when heavenly citizenship takes on new meaning in our walk of obedience. Father, we're sick of the chit-chat with self. We're tired of it, Lord. We're as weary of the questions that we ask as you are of hearing them. And I pray that you'll put the very running shoes of the Holy Spirit into our spirits as we seek your face in these days, as we seek a fresh revelation of the cross, of what it cost thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin, a fresh revelation of the empowering of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask this, Lord, with fervor this morning, because I ask as a desperate man who cannot do what you alone can do. And therefore, our worship this morning is to say, do it, Lord Jesus. And that right early in your response to the confession of every heart. Let's just have a moment of silence. And let's just do a little bit of rendering. You can do it in the twinkling of an eye. What's the word? Render to God the things that are God's. Name it, friend. Name it. If you have never given God what's His, give it. If I'm talking to someone this morning and you've never committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, hey, the good news is He not only wants you, but once you give yourself to Him, He's utterly trustworthy to keep you for the rest of your life and eternity beyond. Give Him what's His. You haven't been able to keep it anyway, have you? It keeps leaking out through the edges. He has the vessel that can retain your life from now for eternity. If I'm talking to someone this morning and you've chosen to take back, you've taken back, I'm talking to somebody this morning and you have taken back what you have publicly said you committed to God, and you've taken back the script, I want to tell you that's a hot script, friend. Give it back to the director as fast as you can right now. The next step in your life is His. As you continue to meditate in your heart, we're going to close the service. I'm going to ask Dennis to come up. And we're just going to sing quietly while we're seated that song, "I give you all the glory and honor due your name. And I worship you. I worship you." Just remain in a posture of prayer. Keep your eyes shut, because it keeps out all distractions. Most of you know this song, so you can sing it. And we'll just humbly sing this to the Lord as our John 7.
To come forward for prayer, come now.
As your Spirit moves upon me now, you meet my deepest needs, and I lift my hands up to your throne. Your mercy I've received, and I worship you. I give my life to you. I fall down on my knees.
There's some husband and wives here this morning who need to render back to God.
And I worship you. I give my life to you. I fall down on my knees.
Last verse of deliverance.
You have broken chains that bound me. You set this captive free. I will lift my voice to praise your name. for all eternity.
I worship you, Lord.
And I worship you. I give my life to you. I fall down on my knees. Yes, I worship you. I give my life to you. I fall down on my knees. I worship you.
And in that spirit of submission, which is a spirit of joy, I commend you this week to the work of the Lord, to His grace and to His peace and to His love. Have dealings with God. Render to God what's God's and to Caesar what's Caesar's. Be blessed this week in your witness and your work. Be blessed in the working out of God's plan for your life. Bless one another with the peace of Christ. And go in peace in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.
And as we worship, build your throne. And as we worship, build your throne. And as we worship, build your throne. Come, Lord Jesus, and take your place. Jesus, we enthrone you. We proclaim you our King, standing here in the midst of us. We lift you up with our praise, and as we worship, build your throne. And as we worship, build your throne. And as we worship, build your throne. Come, Lord Jesus, and take your place. To you, O Lord, among the heavens, I will sing praises to you, among the nations, for your steadfast love is great, is great to the heavens, and thy faithfulness, thy faithfulness to the cloud.